We're going to continue the introduction to this book of the Revelation in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 9. We looked at some of these verses last time. This is John's call to write. He writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. We've looked last time at the fact that John was on the island of Patmos. I put up there that he was exiled by Rome. We actually don't know that from Scripture, but that's supposedly what that island was pretty much used for. It was kind of a prison island used by the Romans, so it's very possible that he was exiled. Certainly some of the earlier writers, church father writers and so forth, and historians believe that that's what happened to him. But regardless of the situation, he was actually there. The purpose was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Whether he was in prison there by the Romans or not, God had him right where he wanted him to receive this revelation and to write these things. In the same way, Paul was in prison in Rome to communicate the truth of the mystery. He says in this passage, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We talk about the fact that that expression, the Lord's day, I don't believe refers to Sunday. I believe that it's not the first day of the week that's in view here. I think it's a larger term that has reference to what the Old Testament refers to as the day of the Lord. First mention of that is in the book of Isaiah chapter 2. You see the day of the Lord mentioned. You see it mentioned in Joel chapter 2. And then Revelation chapter 6, we see references to it as well. We're going to talk a little bit more tonight about what that is. But it is the day of the Lord's judgment here upon this earth. And we'll talk about the nature of that. When he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I believe that what happened is that John was taken by the Holy Spirit, in a sense, into the future. In the same way that Ezekiel was taken and moved from place to place and from time to time to see things that God would have him to write there in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. John was transported by the Holy Spirit.
Excuse me.
into the day of the Lord to see things as they actually happen. So he's taken into the future to see what's going to take place in this future day of the Lord. As he writes this, he says he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet telling him that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the creator of all things, and he's the one who will bring to consummation all things that God has promised and God has prophesied in his word. Now, I wanted to talk tonight, and that's what the handout is, in case you can't see the screen. I want to talk tonight a little bit about what this is when we talk about the day of the Lord. Let's start out with where we are today, living in this present dispensation of God's grace. I've got it labeled up there as the church age, because that fit in a lot easier than dispensation of grace. So that's why it's the same thing, all right? This dispensation is going to be brought to a close by what is called in Philippians the day of Christ. We refer to it most commonly as the rapture, that word coming from a Latin word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air to catch his church up to be with him in glory, brings this present dispensation to a close. What happens after that? Well, we know that as soon as this period that was a mystery comes to a close, then God's going to go back and continue to unfold and finish up what was prophesied. The prophetic clock right now is stopped. It will begin to move again after the church is gone. Now, what will immediately take place, we really don't know. I know that one of the next things that's going to happen is that the man of sin will be revealed. We talked in Daniel chapter 9 about the last seven that is described there, the 77s that were determined by God upon Israel and upon Jerusalem to finish up their sin, to bring to an end their sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to finish up the restoration of everything God promised them. The revelation of this man of sin, whom we refer to oftentimes as the Antichrist, I think is going to be marked by the making of a covenant. He's going to make a covenant with Israel for 1 week, or for 1 7, which is 7 years. That's that 77 that's talked about in Daniel chapter 9. To me, that's the only thing that really indicates here's where he's going to be revealed. How is he going to be revealed? Well, to those who know the Scriptures, this would be the thing to look for. Who makes a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period? And it's going to be him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I want to look at this passage tonight a little bit because it helps us, I think, understand the nature of the day of the Lord. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells his disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed. And they had just showed him the temple and kind of very proud of the temple and so forth. And look at verse 3, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? When is that temple going to be destroyed?" He says, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now they ask three questions, and he answers all three of them. Although if you look at the passage, you'll see that he answers them in reverse order. His first answer is the signs of the end of the age. Then he talks about the sign of his coming. And then he talks about the when. When will these things take place? Now, I want you to look at that word end. The end of the age. The word end there that's used is not a single event. It's a period of time. It means when everything is gathered together, that's going to be at the end times. It's what we would call the last days or the end times. It's a period of time. And so what they're asking about is, what is the end of the age? What is that end period of time of this age, this prophetic age for Israel, going to be like? What are the signs that we look for? And so he tells them there in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, stop for a second. The word end there is not the same word that's used back in verse 3. When they ask about the end of the age, they're talking about a period of time. All of these things gathered together that bring about the end. When he says, "then the end is not yet," he's talking about a single point in time. The actual ending point of the age. He says, all of these things are going to take place. You've got false Christ coming. That are deceived many. You've got wars and rumors of wars. He says all of these things are going to happen, but the end point is not yet. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Then he says this in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows means birth pains, the labor pains that a woman would go through just before she delivers a child. Okay? That's what this is really picturing. These are the beginning of birth pains. Because what's going to happen in all of this is Israel as a nation is going to be born again. You know, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. Now, that had to do with individuals. That was certainly true. But that also had to do with that nation. There had to be a rebirth of that nation. So we've got these signs that Jesus points to that he calls the beginning of sorrows. And I think those are going to happen during that first portion of that 70th seven, maybe the first half of it. We see the very same types of things described in Revelation chapter 6 when he looses the seven seal judgments that are upon the earth. You've got an antichrist that comes. You've got war. You've got famine. You've got pestilence. Death, all of these things come. But he says all of this is just the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, love of many will grow cold. He says, but he who endures to what? To the end. Now, this one, again, is the end point. Not the end as a period, but the end as a point in time. Those who endure to the end will be what? Saved. Okay, now, that points us full forward to the second part of this. The second part of the 70th seven is when the Antichrist, or the prince who is to come, that's described in Daniel 9, breaks the covenant with Israel. Now, the reason he does this is because there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the devil and his angels, and the devil and his angels are cast out of heaven to the earth, and then they make war against the woman. And that's when the Antichrist will break that covenant. That's when there will be tribulation. That's when there will be times of betrayal. That's when people will be offended, many false prophets and so forth. In fact, look at verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then There will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's the second half of this 70 of 7, is this time of great tribulation. That's when the Antichrist will be fully revealed for who he is. He'll break the covenant with Israel. He'll, you know, force people to worship him and his image and so forth. And he says that's when he tells them, when you see that coming, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and that happens in the middle of that period, then get out. Get out and flee to the mountains, because there's going to be a tribulation period beyond what you've ever seen or ever will see again. The time of Jacob's trouble is what Jeremiah called it in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. So we look at these two things that are described, and we see that I believe that when the disciples are asking about the end of the age, what they're asking about is actually something that we would refer to as the day of the Lord. It is a period of time. It is when God will pour out His wrath and His judgment upon the earth. I don't think it will begin in the second half of that tribulation period. I think that this initiation of God's judgments begins at the beginning of this. Okay? It's not just the end half. There are some who think that the church, the body of Christ, is not going to be. Let's see if I on this is not going to be taken up until right here. So it's called a pre-wrath rapture. We're going to come before the wrath of God. But I think God's wrath is already poured out on the earth, even in that first half. And so that whole period is a part of what's called the day of the Lord. If you look in, look at the next portion of it. When you get to that's this end period. That's this period of time. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 3 all the way down through verse 12. Matthew 24 verses 3 through 12. The end of it, when he talks about, and then the end shall come, he who endures to the end, that's this end point in time. Okay? That's this end point in time. That's referred to by Joel as the great and terrible day of the Lord. He adds a description there. Not just the day of the Lord, but the great and terrible day of the Lord. Look, for instance, in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And look at verse 12. This is the sixth seal. And again, I'm not going to try to describe it in detail now. We'll look at it more later. But John says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, it was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face. Notice this. From the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. I think that probably has reference to, if you want to point that one, it's not going to do any good for you to see. I think that has reference to this point right here where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. The end of the age is going to be that great and terrible day of the Lord, the great day of His wrath, when you see those signs in the heavens. Go back to Matthew 24. Look at verse 29. They had asked Him about the signs of the end of the age. We see that described in verses 3 all the way down through 28. And then the signs of His coming. They ask about the signs of His coming. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so here are the signs of His coming. Very same signs we saw in Revelation chapter 6 about the sun, the moon, and the stars and so forth in heaven. Those signs are going to be there. And it's going to be when? Immediately after what? That tribulation, that second half of that 70 of 7, the last 3.5 years, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and we'll see the great and terrible day of the Lord. Revelation chapter 19 describes His coming. When He comes on a white horse, He comes with an army of angels back to judge and to make war. That will bring to a close, in a sense, that 70 of 7 when He returns to this earth. Now, when you get to this expression of the day of the Lord, I want you to notice He coming back to establish His kingdom. But think about this. During the kingdom, who's going to rule? Christ will. Who's going to judge? Christ will. He'll be the judge. They'll look to judgment that's going to come from Zion, from Jerusalem. So when we look at the day of the Lord, that really extends not just that 70th seven, but the day of the Lord extends through the kingdom. And for that matter, through all eternity, as far as that goes. Because he will be the one who rules on the earth. It will be the day of the Lord's judgment the day of the Lord for all eternity and so forth. But what we're really looking at here in the book of the Revelation is the 70th seven of Daniel, that seven-year period, and on into the kingdom. Those are the things that are the subject of the book of the Revelation. Okay, going back to Revelation chapter 1. We go back to verse 11. He says, what you see, he says, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, there's a lot of, I think, misunderstanding or misapplication or emphasis. Is there a word for misemphasis? Too much emphasis placed on this word church, to the seven churches. Anytime people see the word church sometimes in Scripture, their immediate thought is what? Church, the body of Christ. But these are, how many churches? Not one, but seven. Paul says in Ephesians 4, how many bodies are there? There's one body. This is seven. And it tells us, where are these seven churches located? They're in Asia. What you see, write in a book, a single book, and send this book, or copies of this book, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, don't think of Asia like we think of Asia. We think of Asia as being, India, China, and all that type of thing. So we've got to look at the world at that time. We've got Italy there in this part of the world. We've got the area of Greece. We've got Israel centered around the Mediterranean Sea. And we've got Egypt. Where is Asia? Well, it's right in between all of those, what we would refer to as Asia Minor. I can get my clicker to work. There it goes. Okay. Asia or Asia Minor. And when you see it referred to in the book of Acts, particularly in Paul's ministry, he talks about all those in Asia have turned away from me. That's this area right here that includes cities like Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea and so forth. So there are seven churches at the time that John wrote. These seven churches actually existed. So this letter, this book of the Revelation, was sent to these literal churches that existed. And they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches that existed at that time. And that's what it was. These are churches that were going through some difficult times even then when John wrote this. And so these are letters that are specifically written to them, that have some specific information. Chapters 2 and 3 have specific messages to each one of these churches. There's a messenger or an angel that is sent to each one of these churches, but they're actual churches that existed at that time. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Some of the commentaries really want to focus on these seven churches as being representative of the history of the church, the body of Christ. Now, that might actually be true, and we'll look at that as we go a little farther on this, but these are literal churches, local assemblies of that are existing in those places, and that's who this is sent to. And that's significant, I think, for us to see that. Now, let's look a little bit at an outline of the book of the Revelation. And I'm going to give you two more handouts on this, in case you can't read what I've got up here. These are borrowed from two commentaries that I think are very good commentaries on this book of the Revelation. The first of these is a book called Studies in Revelation by Leon Tucker. You ever run across one of these books in a bookstore or on Amazon, so forth, grab a copy of it. It's really good. He has an outline that sort of we see it all comes together in the middle. Starts out with the introduction, the first few verses, the introduction to this book. And if you go and look in the 22nd chapter, we see a conclusion to the book. And if you go and you compare the wording of those, that introduction and that conclusion, very, very similar words given in there, especially talking about the coming of the Lord and the purpose for this and so forth. So those things are together. And then we've got the voice and the vision, which is what we're looking at tonight, this vision, the voice that John hears from the one who's speaking to him. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. This is a picture of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ as he is in heaven at the time John wrote this, and he's still in heaven today. You look at the close of this, we see the voice and the vision he hears at the end, with the descending of a city, the city of the New Jerusalem, which descends out of heaven and descends to the earth. So we've got an ascended Christ in heaven and a descending city coming to the new earth. If you look at the chapters 2 and 3, you've got the people of God on the present earth. Again, these are churches that John wrote to during that particular time. So this is a premillennial preparation. These are words of instruction to these people in those local churches, preparing them for what they're about to go through, the time of tribulation, and then, you know, leading up to the return of Christ and their kingdom. So premillennial preparation. If you look at the end of it, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, you've got a description of the people of God on the new earth. And this is the blessings that they will enjoy post-millennial. This is something that takes place after the kingdom, the thousand-year reign aspect of the kingdom is already completed. Then you've got, in chapter 4, you've got the picture of a throne. We see a throne of God set in heaven. It is the beginning of judgment. It marks the beginning of judgment. That's the throne of God in heaven set for judgment, and it's going to be a judgment of the wicked who are living upon the earth. And we're going to see that unfold later. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, we also see a throne. It's called the Great White Throne. And it too is a judgment. It is the end of judgment. And it is the judgment of the wicked dead, in which all sin will be removed from God's earth and from heaven itself. So those things. And then in chapter 5, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's described as Israel's kinsman. But we see the kinsman of Israel in heaven prepared to unfold judgment on the earth. If you look at chapter 19, verse 11, through chapter 20, verse 6, we see the king returning to the earth and all that he does to prepare and establish his kingdom to rule and reign. That leaves us the bulk of the book, which is in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. And that is premillennial judgments. All the judgments that will take place on the earth that come from the hand of God that are poured out, and that really is a picture of the 70th seven. When you look at the book of the Revelation, the bulk of this book, from chapter 6 through chapter 19, is all about Daniel's 70th seven. What I commonly refer to as the tribulation period. Some people get really picky and say, tribulation is only the second half. You know, I don't want to live through either half. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through either half. The first half doesn't sound any good either, does it? We start out with false Christ, false prophets, and we go to wars and rumors of wars, and we go famine and pestilence and death. That doesn't sound like a bed of roses either. It's certainly going to be better than the second half, especially for Israel. They're going to be allowed to worship. They're being allowed to come and build. Their temple's going to be rebuilt. I don't know if they'll be rebuilding it then or if it'll be rebuilt before then, but they're going to be allowed to worship for a while, and so it's going to seem better to them, but the real time of great tribulation for them will be when we get to the end. So if you look at this, we see these things all kind of paired up, and it makes a nice outline for this book. And we see the central focus is again on the 70th seven. Now, the other outline I've given you is from Dr. Bullinger's commentary on Revelation. And he makes an interesting point, and you can look at it as you study through and read the passages. What he says is that you see, interestingly enough, in alternating scenes. Some of the scenes take place in heaven. Some of the scenes take place on earth. So not only is John transported into the future to see what's going to take place on the day of the Lord, he sees things that are taking place in heaven, and he sees things that are taking place on the earth. And so we've got this other outline as well for you, and that's the second one I gave you. And we see, you know, it begins within heaven. We see the throne, the book, and the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5. And then right after that, you see the unleashing of judgments, the six seals, and the 144,000 and so forth upon the earth. And so it bounces back and forth. The book of the Revelation bounces back and forth from heaven to earth, heaven to earth, heaven to earth. And so, you know, initially look at where does it all begin? Just based on that chart, where does it begin? It begins in heaven. That we need to understand that we sometimes look at this 70 of 7 as being, this is Satan's set time. This is the Antichrist and his time and so forth, like he's in charge. And that's not the case. He will not come on the scene until God allows him to come on the scene. And that's going to begin, again, with the throne in heaven and a seven-sealed scroll or book that is in heaven. And the opening of that seven seal, those seven seals, is the pouring out, at the beginning of the pouring out of judgment upon the earth. So that initiates with God, with the one who sits on the throne, and with the Lamb, the kinsman of Israel in heaven, and he's the one that looses the seals of that book and unleashes those judgments. But I thought that made an interesting study as well. His commentary is good as well. It's difficult. It's a tough commentary. It's a very thick commentary. Tough to read. And I don't agree with everything in it, just like I don't agree with everything that Bullinger teaches. But he was a very knowledgeable man. He knew languages. He knew the scriptures. The Companion Bible, whether you agree with everything in it or not, has some wonderful studies in it. So it's very good. And so I like this alternating scenes aspect of his outline of the things that we see. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Let's move on to the first vision. All right, verse 12. After John hears this voice, a voice behind him, like a loud voice, the voice is of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the first and the last, I'm the beginning of all things, I'm the end of all things. He says, and then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Yeah, seven golden lampstands. What's that remind you of? Yeah, think about the tabernacle of the temple. There is a lampstand in the tabernacle of the temple. Now, it's not seven lampstands, it's one. But how many, you know, lights are on there? How many... They're not candles. Sometimes people call it a candlestick. It's not a candlestick at all. It's a lampstand. It's got oil in it. That's what's burning, is the oil. But there's seven, you know, listen to the word. There's sampling seven lamps that burn in there that are part of that candlestick. Here we see that same type of idea. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. It was gold in the tabernacle and temple as well. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, there is one like the Son of Man. Son of Man is the title Jesus used of himself more than any other title. It is a title that speaks of certainly his humanity. I think that's certainly included in that title. But it's also a title of deity. Daniel saw the Son of Man coming in Daniel chapter 7 to establish his kingdom upon the earth. That man was sent from heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees one like the Son of Man. He is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Gold is oftentimes seen in the tabernacle and the temple as a picture of the deity of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is made of wood, but it's covered with gold. Okay? It's covered with gold. That wood represents his humanity. The gold represents his deity. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. We see the white, I think, picturing his righteousness. This is the righteous, sinless Son of God. But it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. What can he see? What can the Son of God see? He sees everything. And he sees and he judges based on what he sees. And so we see this flame of fire, I think, as a picture of him being ready to come in judgment. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. You look at brass in the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. Brass is found in the brazen altar and in the brazen laver. And it pictures sin that has been judged. Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they sinned against God, and God sent all these serpents to bite them, and many of them were bitten and they began to die. They cried out to God, and God had Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole and do what with it? Lift it up. And everybody who looked to it was saved from death. Well, Jesus, you know, in John chapter 3, it's talk about him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross. So that bronze pictures sin as it's judged, and that's what took place out there in the court of the tabernacle. He says, his voice is the sound of many waters, a powerful voice, a resounding voice that goes out everywhere. His feet were like fine brass. Or did that? Verse 16. He had in his right hand. The right hand speaks of authority. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father because of the authority that he has. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth on a white horse, it says what goes out of his mouth is a sharp sword. And that sword is the Word of God. That's how he'll judge people. He'll judge people in the end times by the Word of God that's been spoken to them. So he had out of his mouth going a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. we had recently an eclipse, and people were told to make sure you don't do what? Don't look at the sun because of the brightness of that sun and because of the damage it can do to your eyes. We see here the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brightness of His glory. It's like when He was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. His whole body, including His clothing, just shone with the glory of God. And I think that's what we see showing here. So we see Him, His countenance, His face, like the sun shining in His strength. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to come in judgment. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to come in glory. We think about, the sufferings of the Christ are over. What remains? The glories to follow. And in order to bring about His glorious return, He's going to come in judgment, and He's going to initiate judgments. And so John sees a picture of Him in this way, and that's what he's about to do. Now, look at verse 17. It says, John says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." It floored him completely. Because he sees and knows who this is, and he just fell at his feet as if he was dead. I don't know if this was fear of seeing the Lord coming in judgment, seeing Him in all His glory. I don't know what it was, but he just fell at His feet. But he says, "He, the Lord, laid His right hand on me." Again, the authority that he has, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." Which indicates one of the reasons he fell, was he was afraid. "Do not be afraid. I am the first." And that's true, but he's also what? "I'm also the last. I'm the first, and I'm the last. I am He who lives, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." This is the eternal God. "I am He who lives." This is the one who died for us, who was dead, but He rose again. "Behold, I am alive." And when He was raised from the dead, He was raised unto eternal life. He says, "I am alive forevermore." And the next word is "Amen," which means, "It is so. It's true. This is truth." And he says, "And I have the keys of Hades and death." Of hell, or Hades, literally, and death. If you've got keys, what does that give you? It gives you power, authority. Peter was given the keys to what? Keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He had the power and authority to heal. He also had the power and authority during that early Acts period to offer the kingdom to Israel if they would repent. Jesus said, "I have the keys. I have the authority. I have the power over Hades," which is the abode of the dead, "and over death itself." He conquered death when He rose from the grave. He says, "I have the power and the keys of heaven and of earth." And look at the next statement. Verse 19, he says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in My right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. There's one of those symbols that we see in Scripture. But he tells us exactly what the symbol means. Now, the key verse in this passage is there in John chapter 1, verse 19. Let's look at what it says. It says, this is the New King James translation. The King James, I think, is very similar. "Write the things which you have seen." King James says, "What you saw?" Is it? "Thou hast seen." Okay. Second thing he says, "And the things which are." And the third thing he says, "And the things which will take place after this." Now, most commentators will tell you that this is an outline of the book of the Revelation. But they explain it in this way. This is the typical interpretation. This is not necessarily what I believe is the dream, but this is the typical interpretation that this is an outline of the book of the Revelation. That the first thing that he was to write was "the things which you have seen." And they say that's the things that were past. And that's what you see recorded in Revelation chapter 1. The things which John saw, the vision that he saw, the things that were given to him on the Isle of Patmos and so forth that he was to write. "And the things," he says, "which are." They say that's the present. There's the past, and then he's writing the present. And that's the things which are. And they say that's chapters 2 and 3. And they believe, most commentators believe, that chapters 2 and 3 give a historical picture of the history of the church age. And the various stages of the church age, and that's what's represented by those seven churches. And again, we'll look at it in more detail later. And then they say, that again, chapters 2 and 3, the history. And they say, look at chapter 4 for just a second. Verse 1 says this, and it says, "After these things," John says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, they believe that that is a reference to the rapture of the church. When John is bid to come up here, that he was bid to come up into heaven. Now, I certainly believe that he was bid to go up into heaven. That's those alternating scenes we saw back in the outline. But they think that is a picture of the rapture of the church. And that John, who they believe is a member of the church, the body of Christ, was caught up into heaven. And so that brought to a close the things present. And then they say everything else after that, from chapter 4 through chapter 22, is he was to write the things which will take place after this. Okay, so you've got past, present, and future. That's how it's outlined. Let me give you a different outlook on it. Let me give you a different viewpoint of it. And again, this is not original with me, but when you look at that verse of Scripture, verse 19, and translate it and so forth, there's a couple of different ways to look at it. And I'll give you an alternate translation. Write what you saw. Literally, that's what it says. Write what you saw. And what they are. What they are. Get to this one. Even what things are about to happen after these. Now, you see, that puts a little bit different slant on what the book of the Revelation may be about. That word and that you see translated in there can be translated and. It can be translated also. It can be translated even. So that you've got something where you've got this and this, two different things, or you've got this, even this, which means you've got a further description of this. Now, look at it this way. This is a possibility as well. Now, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I think it's a valid thing to look at, and I've got definite problems with the idea that Revelation chapters 2 and 3, really their main point is a history of the church, the body of Christ. John is told to write what you saw. Again, we looked at this before. You go through and read in Revelation, and it says, and John says, and I saw this, and I saw that, and I heard this, and I saw this, and I looked, and this took place. That's the things that John saw. He saw all the events that took place when? What did he write about? I was by the Spirit or in the Spirit when? On the Lord's day, on the day of the Lord. So he's seeing the things that he saw on the day of the Lord. Write what you saw. So that's basically, you know, that's basically this whole book. The things that he saw. He says, and what they are. Now, take that verse we just read there. Look at verse 20 again. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The book of Revelation has got a lot of symbolism in it. There's a lot of symbols that are there. John says, I saw this and it looked like this. I mean, some of the things that he saw, how else would you describe it except in terms of things that we know? He's seeing things in the future. He's seeing creatures and events and so forth that we've never seen before. So how does he describe it? So I think he's giving the meaning or the significance of the things that he sees. So he tells us, this is what I saw, this is what it was, or this is what it meant. Okay? Even, the last part of it, even what things are about to happen. That expression literally is about to take place. What things are about to come to pass. In other words, what things are still future. And I think that's what this book is about. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 have a great deal to do with certainly the churches that he wrote to at that time. But they also are messages that are going to be read by churches in the future for what they're going to go through on that day of the Lord. And so what they're going to see, I think most of this book, I think nearly everything in this book except maybe chapter 1, is still future. At least there's significance in the future for all of it. So that's an alternate viewpoint in looking at that. Okay. Now we move on to the seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3. And I'm just going to read the first portion. Let's start with me in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Okay. So this is specifically given to the angel or the messenger that would go to the church at Ephesus. So he says these are specific words given to that church and those people at the church at Ephesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, as you look at these seven messages to these seven churches, I believe you'll see some things that are in common with each one of them. So what I would like you to do, if you'll take the time to do this a little bit this week, is take a shot at analyzing this. But I believe in each one of these church messages, you're going to see these things are present. Number one, you're going to see an aspect of the description of the Son of Man. This is from He who holds the seven stars in His right hand. This is a description of the Son of Man based on that vision that John saw of Him in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Okay? You're also going to see in this a positive commendation to the church. Now, this will not be present with every single church, but in nearly every one of them, you'll see something positive that he has to say about the church. Okay? Second of all, you'll see there's also, with every one of them, except with the exception possibly of one, a negative rebuke for this church. So there's positive things about the church. There's negative things about the church. I'm going to give you a handout on this, just by the way, so you can write it down if you want to. But I saw that. Yeah, but you're going to get a handout on this one. And then there's an exhortation for the church, an encouragement of what he wants that church to do, or what he encourages that church to do. And for each church, it's different. All right. Then there's a warning. If the church does not respond, here is the warning given to what's going to happen to them. And then finally, a promise to those who do what? To him who overcomes. Now, that's a very similar statement to what we saw in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. He who endures how far? To the end, or to the end point of that 70 of 7, will be what? Saved. Saved. That's a different situation than what we see today. So we look at those, that analysis of the church, and you can go through every one of those messages and pretty much find those same things. It's kind of like an outline of the message to the churches. That's one thing. And the other thing is there's a set of questions that I think are good to ask about these church messages. And this is where I have great difficulty looking at these seven messages to these churches and saying, well, this is clearly a picture of the history of the church, the body of Christ. Because if you look at the questions to ask, you've got to ask this question. What references in this passage do you find to Old Testament people, places, or events? Now, during the Old Testament, who's God dealing with? Israel under the law. And yet, we find repeated reference to those things in these messages. Second of all, what references or terms do you find that seem to apply specifically to the nation of Israel? Okay? You've got things like that to look for in this as well. For instance, here you've got a lampstand. We've got a reference to the tree of life and things that apply particularly to Israel. What indications do you find that the message is related to future events? In other words, what things are referenced in this message that seem to point out things that John talks about later in this book of the Revelation, things that are going to take place in the future during that day of the Lord? The next question is this. Why is this given? Why is the given description of the Son of Man used in this letter to this church? Why does he say this about the Son of Man? This is from He who stands, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Why is that spoken of to this church? Okay? And then how does the message for this church differ from God's message to us today? Now, this is the one to me that really strikes a real distinction. You look at this question and answer this question, you're going to find there's lots of things. There are lots of things in there that we think, this seems very different from what Paul says. This seems very different from what we see Paul saying in describing his purpose for the church, the body of Christ. And there is this question, and we need to keep this in mind as well. How can we apply the message for this church to our lives today? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is what? Profitable for us. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. While I don't believe these messages are directly given to the church, the body of Christ, I do believe there are things we can learn from. I think we can learn from problems and situations, and even from promises that were given to these churches. So those are the two things that I'm going to do. What I would suggest you do next week, and again, I've got outlines for this, is that you take one of these churches that's in Revelation chapter 2. Okay? If you want to jump to chapter 3, go right ahead. If you want to do all seven churches and you're really anxious to do a lot of work, go right ahead with it. But analyze one of the churches and go through the analysis and answer the questions for at least one of the churches that we find in chapter 2. And I do have handouts available for those, so you can take those as well. And so what we're going to look at next time, we're going to look at what are these chapters 2 and 3? What are they really about? What's their real purpose for being in this letter? What do we learn from them? Are they a history of the church? Is that a possibility? And I'm not saying it's not, but are there other reasons that it's there as well? Are there other things to learn from this as well? So we're going to pick up right there next time and continue this as a little lesson.